you would in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we'll be continuing on in our excursion through the Gospel of Luke. And we'll look at this text, verses 1 through 12, after we pray. Our Father, we thank you for the richness and the depth of your word. We thank you that even though we read about events that happened a couple thousand years ago in lives of people that lived in a distant land and a distant culture from what we understand, you, by your sovereign wisdom and grace, make these truths come alive to us even today. So we pray that as we look into your word, we would set aside the other things that might distract our thoughts, and we ask that you would help us to be engaged by your spirit, by your very word, as you speak to us, as you seek to communicate to us the depths of your wisdom, of your riches, of your glory, and to convey to us our need of you. We just commit this time to you, and we thank you for blessing us with it, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he, that is Jesus, began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." We noticed last week Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees and with the lawyers and the things that he called to their attention about themselves and their behavior. It seems to be that in this case, he's reiterating with a fresh set of eyes and with these applications directly to his disciples that they are to beware of this kind of behavior. It's interesting that in these 12 verses, we have 18 references to speech. It seems that if we don't say anything, we're far better off than saying the wrong thing. And Jesus brings that out here when he's talking about this leaven of the Pharisees. I don't know if you've ever used leaven or yeast, but the significance of Jesus using this analogy isn't totally lost on us, even if you haven't experienced it firsthand. You're familiar enough, I'm sure, with what it does. It doesn't take a whole bunch to have a big effect. And of course, if you've ever used too much, the big effect really creates a problem. And that's really where Jesus is going with this whole thing. And so he begins to speak to his disciples while all around them are this huge crowd of people. Could be as much as 10,000 in the language that's given here in the Greek. The significance of them trampling one another is that they are clearly trying to accomplish their own things all at the same time and getting in each other's way. And in the midst of all of this turmoil, Jesus is trying to focus his disciples' attention on those things that are really, really significant. And it's not the crowds, and it's not the Pharisees, and it's not all of these other things. It's this whole thing, really throughout this whole chapter 12, about hypocrisy. And so he focuses on that with this warning about having to beware. Watch out. And later he tells them another warning that has to do with that. And he continues to tell them throughout this section. In breaking up this text, I chose to use the divisions that are in most of the current Bibles that we have. Basically, there's three sections. Verses 1 through 3 create a section. Verses 4 through 7 create another section. And verses 8 through 12. They're all interconnected, but within each of those sections, there's particular emphasis about this warning to beware. Jesus says, beware, because nothing is going to stay hidden. It's interesting in the Greek text that throughout these verses, verses 2 and 3, there's four words that have this same emphasis, but it's the other side. Literally, what is contrasted here is this word nothing in verse 2 with the potential of everything being exposed. Jesus says, literally, those things that are covered will be uncovered. The things that are hidden will be known. And then his conclusion in verse 3, that therefore, he said, everything you have said will be heard, even if it's in a dark room, away from everyone else. And everything you have whispered, literally everything that you have spoken into somebody's ear and you think nobody hears, he says, those things will be proclaimed from the rooftops. I mean, it's the concept of broadcast. That would be the word in our culture. Everybody's going to know these things at some point in time. And so his warning to watch out for hypocrisy is based on the fact that nothing will stay hidden. You've heard the saying, you know, you can fool some of the people some of the time, and you can fool all the people some of the time. But the point Jesus is making is you never fool God. Anytime. He always knows. He goes on in verse 4 and he says, I tell you, my friends. He's not just preaching to those remote people. He's drawing his disciples in. And it's interesting that this is the only time in the Gospels, other than the Gospel of John, that the disciples are referred to as friends. John chapter 15, Jesus addresses the disciples as friends and says, you know, I no longer call you my servants, but I call you friends. And I want you to know that the greatest friend lays down his life for his friends. And that was his point in John 15. What he's doing here is trying to pull them in to recognize this is, he's speaking sincerely from his heart. The depths of his ministry is taking place right here with these men. And he wants them to know the importance of what he has to say. And five times in this section, we have this concept of fear. Twice there is, don't fear or don't be afraid. And three times he's telling them, be afraid. It's like, okay, so what does he mean? Don't be afraid or be afraid? Well, he clarifies that, obviously. He says, first of all, do not fear those who kill the body. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't really relish the idea of somebody wanting to kill my body. I would tend to be afraid of them. But obviously Jesus means more than just that, because he says there are those who can kill your body, but after that, they can't do anything else. Yeah, they can take your body away, but there's more to us than our bodies, is part of Jesus' point. The other emphasis that's often lost in our culture on the people that we rub shoulders with is they don't believe there's any after that. They don't think there's any significance to anything after this life. And Jesus makes it clear, yeah, there's a big significance. There's some who can't do anything after that. But he says the one that you do need to fear is the one who can do something after that. He says, I'll warn you who you should fear. It's him who, after he has killed, has the authority to put you in hell. And it's interesting in this concept of authority, there are quite a few ideas that get lost just in that word authority. The Greek concept that Luke employs is that this one who has this authority also has the ability to carry it out. He is competent to determine who's going to go to hell and who is not. He has the jurisdiction to do it. He has the power. He has the right. All of those concepts are employed within this word that is translated into English, authority. And obviously, of course, he's talking about God himself. He says, you don't really need to worry about the Pharisees. You don't really need to worry about the other people who, if they persecute you to the point of death, you know where you're going if you belong to Christ. But it's if you do not belong to Christ and your life is over and you are not prepared to be in the presence of God forevermore, the after that is the authority and the right and really the necessity to remain just that God place you in hell. He's not telling the disciples they're going to go there, but he's saying this is the bigger picture. You get distracted by all this little stuff and the crowds and the, even this whole encounter he had with the Pharisees and the lawyers and the issues that they have. But he said really the important part is what's your relationship to God. and to remind them that God isn't just this authority waiting to squash people. He reminds them what we experienced with the children, the sparrows and the hare, to say He cares about you way more than you think. I wasn't sure about the significance of the sparrows. The question that came to my mind is, why would anyone buy sparrows? I mean, there's sparrows all over the place. But apparently in that culture, they would kill the sparrows, pluck them, roast them, and it was a delicacy, a treat. I did not know that. Doesn't sound like something I would chase after, but I didn't grow up in that culture. I might buy a hot dog or a corn dog, but I don't know about a sparrow, but maybe. But the point isn't whether you like to eat sparrows or not. The point is, not a single sparrow in the whole world is ever forgotten before God. And this word "before" is very interesting. It's actually used multiple times in these 12 verses, and there's two different renditions of "before." There's one "before" that just is determines a location. That if we were going to use that word, at this point in time, you folks out here are before me. Your location is you're in front of me. And vice versa. My location is I'm in front of you. That's all that word indicates. But this particular word, "before God," is emphasized here by the word "forgotten." It has to do with an intimate knowledge, an intimate recognition, and it has to do with the functioning of your mind. Not just I recognize you're sitting there, but that I know you and you know me. And there's more to our proximity than just location. And the emphasis Jesus is making here is that these sparrows, wherever they may be, God knows each one intimately. And He remembers them. He thinks about them. And the point isn't that God has so much brain capacity that He can engage that brain to remember all the sparrows. The point is, He remembers you and me. And that's the same emphasis with the knowledge of the numbers of hairs. It isn't that God needs to know that, you know, some of us have more than others or less than others. The point is, the capacity for God to know and to care is way bigger than we often give Him credit for. And then Jesus says, don't be afraid. Stop being afraid, literally. You're of more value than a whole flock of sparrows. You may be familiar with Psalm 139. I'm not going to go there right now, but I encourage you to take some time at some point and just reread that psalm for your blessing, to remember that God cares about all of the intimate details of our lives. Romans chapter 8, similarly, verses 28 and on to the end of the chapter, reminds us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ if we are in that love. And that's really the challenge that Jesus is placing to these, His friends, His disciples, which is passed on down to us, is to be assured that we are in that love and that nothing can separate us. And be assured that that love involves everything about what we do. It isn't just that we come to worship. It isn't just that we tithe. It isn't just that we don't do certain things and we do other things. It's a relationship that God wants to have, an intimate one. And Jesus is seeking to foster that here with his disciples. He goes on further in verse 8 and he says, "And I tell you," or I say to you, "everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge or confess before God." I use the word confess because that's literally the translation of that word acknowledge. It's the same word that Paul employs in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, where he says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The point of using that word is sometimes we can construe acknowledgement as something less than verbal. And the point made in this context is that acknowledgement is speaking. It's using language. It's using words to say, "I know Jesus." And maybe even going so far as to engage somebody and say, "Do you know Jesus?" Because there's a lot of people who don't know Jesus. They know the name. They might know something about Jesus. But do they know Jesus? That's acknowledging, that's confessing. And what's interesting in the language of the text, it's literally confessing in Jesus. So it's more than just a displaying or proclaiming information. It's an intimate in connection to Jesus. And there's a lot of people around us in this world that don't have that. They don't even know that that exists. They just think Jesus was, some moral teacher or just some guy, or maybe they think less than that of Jesus. Also in this statement, Jesus employs, through the writing of Luke, the other meaning of the word before, and that is the word in location. If you acknowledge me, confess me in the location of or in front of men, then I will, as the Son of Man, Jesus is saying, I will confess you in front of the angels of God. Matthew says in this format, he says, "I will confess you before God," which is really the same thing, because where are the angels of God? They are God's angels. Of God means they belong to Him and they're in His presence. And so if Jesus is acknowledging, confessing us in Him before the angels, it's in the presence of God. Throughout this context, he has these contrasts. He has this everyone contrasted with the one. He says, everyone here, of course, who confesses or acknowledges me, then I will acknowledge them. But the one who denies me before men, and here he employs the other before, in the knowledge of those people, that those people know that you've denied Jesus, so then their mind, their thought about you is that you do not belong to Jesus. You have no connection to Jesus. And if you behave and speak in such a way that that's what they think about you, Jesus says, then that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be denied. Literally, you're going to be disowned before the angels of God. It's a serious business he's talking about here. He's not just talking about random words. He's talking about a lifestyle. If you're conveying to people that you don't belong to Jesus and that's what they think about you, then that's what he thinks about you. And before the angels of God, you don't belong to Jesus. I don't belong to Jesus if that's what people see. It goes back somewhat to what Jesus encountered with the Pharisees and the lawyers that we looked at last week. It isn't just reputation, it's true character. It isn't only what people think, it's what's really real. And that's the challenge Jesus is placing before his disciples, is what's really real for you? And we know of the 12 disciples, the closest inner circle of Jesus, there was one who rejected all of this and experienced all of the negative side of these warnings that Jesus is portraying to them all. Obviously, Judas Iscariot rejected everything about Jesus. Again, we have this contrast. He brings it up in verse 10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And then he contrasts everyone with the one who does more than speak a word. He blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. And again, a contrast, will not be forgiven. So we have everyone and the one in contrast. We have a word and blaspheming, which is more than a single word, contrasted. And then we have forgiveness and not forgiveness contrasted. Again, some serious stuff. The question is raised by commentators, so is the Holy Spirit more significant than Jesus? If people harass Jesus, they'll be forgiven. But if they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, they can't be forgiven? Well, maybe. Some commentators wrestled with it in a variety of ways. I don't know that the conclusion I came to is accurate, but I don't think it's far afield. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people come to Samuel demanding a king. He said, "We want a king like all the rest of the nations." I mean, you've never heard that before, I'm sure. "I want to be like everybody else." If you have kids, you've heard that, and if you haven't heard it yet, you will. "All my friends get to do that. I want to do that." Samuel didn't like that idea, and he goes to God in prayer about it, and God says, "Don't worry, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me as king. So go ahead and give them a king, but make sure and warn them what the king's going to do." So we have there an overt rejection of God himself. In fact, in God's reiteration to Samuel, he says, "Ever since I brought these people out of slavery, they have continued to reject me. And they will continue to do so, even if we give them a king. But give them a king, warn them that the king's going to take all the best of everything they have, and they're just going to have to live with it." In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 9, twice Jesus tells his disciples, "I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to be persecuted. I am going to be rejected. And I am going to be killed." And they didn't quite understand what he was saying, because it wasn't really time for them to get the full grasp of that, obviously. They were prevented from getting that concept. But the idea of the rejection was foretold by Isaiah in Isaiah 53. He would be rejected by men. And he was rejected on the cross. But even in that rejection, what does he do? He prays for those people that are doing that. He says, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand." So we have a rejection of God the Father. We have a rejection of Jesus. Those offenses are forgivable. But the ultimate rejection of the Holy Spirit, if they reject all three persons of the Godhead, there's no more hope. There's no more Savior. There's no more chance for the Word to be applied, which is what the Holy Spirit does. And when a person lives that way, and that ultimate rejection comes, there's no hope for them. No more chance for forgiveness. The book of Hebrews reiterates the same idea. For those who continue in sin, the expectation, the only expectation left is judgment. There's no expectation of, oh, I get another chance. The expectation is, if your life is a continual life of sin, you've rejected everything that God offers. The next thing you get from God is judgment, because the justice of God requires that. God does not overlook sin. God always, everywhere, punishes sin, either in the sinner himself or in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus isn't mincing words here. He's making it very clear that a relationship to Him is essential. It isn't optional. It's essential. And so then he goes on with the further warning that could be hypocritical, because if the situation were such that a person could prepare, they might have an eloquent speech that they have all written and they pull it out of their pocket and recite it. You'll get what I mean here in a second. Verse 11, and when, not if, not maybe, but when they bring you before emphatic the synagogues, the rulers, and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself. Literally, the word is the word that we get apologetic from. Not like apology, like I'm sorry, but a defense of who you are and what you stand for. He says, don't worry about that. Don't be anxious about that. Don't think about what you might say. ESV translates should say. He says, don't get excited about that, because if you belong to me, the Holy Spirit, who I'm giving to you, will teach you in that very hour, at that very moment, at the time of necessity. He'll teach you what you, literally in the Greek, must say. It's not optional. It's the word must. If you belong to Christ and you go to that place where you are put on trial, He will give you words that you must say. And as we know from the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament, that happened. People were put on trial and boom, they came out with the truth of God, even to the point of Stephen was stoned to death for proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. But even in that activity of stoning Stephen, the truth of God continued to grow and continued to spread, because people realized, here's a guy who had no other reason to give his life if what he was saying wasn't true. Same with the Apostle Paul. Obviously, when he was converted, initially nobody wanted to listen to him because they're thinking he's trying to pull something here. And then they realized, well, no, he's not going to go to these lengths to be persecuted and stoned and beaten and put in jail and all the other things if he didn't really believe the truth of what he was saying. Same for the other disciples, obviously those who were in the presence of Jesus. At this encounter, they believed what Jesus said. And of course, once he died and was resurrected, they couldn't deny it. It was way too obvious. The challenge for us is, do we really believe what we believe to the degree that we would do what Jesus says here? Would we be willing to be put on trial? And of course, you've heard the question posed, if you were put on trial, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or would there be in the minds of people who examine your life this idea that you don't belong to Jesus, because I never see it. There's no evidence. So why should I listen to what you say? Why should I go to that church or any church? Because basically you look the same as I look. You talk the same as I talk. That's really the troubles that bother us here. But again, we have a contrast between two sections. He mentions the synagogues, the rulers, and the authorities. And there's a contrast between the authorities and the one in verse 5 who has the authority to control your eternal destiny. Yeah, the authorities here can threaten, they can kill you, but are you prepared before the one who has the authority to eternally condemn you or me to hell? Are we prepared to avoid that? And only you and God know. Because as we looked at last week, we could be hypocritical. We could look good. We could do all the right religious things and not really be in Jesus and not really be acknowledged by Jesus before God, before the angels of God. Some serious considerations for us, because the reality of our relationship to God is not only for now, but it is eternal. And as we've acknowledged many times, on the last day, we're all going to face the reality of what was the significance of our life. And we don't know when the last day is going to come. It might be today, it might be 1,000 years from now. God only knows, but God knows that of all the things that we need Him the most. And we need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, more than all the other things. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus' words, Jesus' ministry. Thank You for Jesus calling things as they are. And the opportunity He had throughout His ministry to challenge His disciples to recognize the greater reality of the spiritual warfare that is all around them, the greater reality of the necessity of them obtaining the grace of salvation in Him alone, not in their own acknowledgement, not in their own recognition, not even in their own behaviors, even if they were to keep all of the rules and regulations that were in place at that time, could they ever be good enough to warrant being saved and entering into heaven, avoiding hell? Father, we recognize that You have the ultimate authority over our lives, and we pray that You would help us to honor that and to honor You, because You have called us to be Your people. You have called us to represent You in every aspect of our lives. And in this context, we recognize the significance of representing You with our speech and the things we say and the things that we proclaim. So we thank You for the goodness that we find in You. We thank You for the love that You have for us, the care that You have, that You would even remember every sparrow, You remember every hair, You remember every person. and you know us intimately. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've called us to be your own and to be adopted into your family and to be loved by you intimately always. We thank you for your grace and your goodness. And we pray your blessing upon us as we contemplate these truths, as they reflect who we are and what we do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.